So let me ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts again. We're still plodding through the book, and I think this is sermon 28. I'm not sure. I may have lost count of where we are, but we are taking our time as we walk through Acts, Acts chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 20, and I just want to read into chapter 3, the first three verses, so that you get a little bit of a flavor of the context of what God is doing here. Acts chapter 12 is actually a transitional, this section that we're looking at this morning, is actually a transitional point as Luke is writing the story of the advance of the gospel to the world in his day. He's writing to Theophilus, you may remember. He's writing to this lover of God who is some sort of a government official. I'm not sure exactly what he is, but he's writing this up. And you remember the first part of the Great Commission, don't you? That in Acts chapter 1, we have the Acts repeat of the Great Commission. And Jesus told the disciples that they were to take the gospel where? They were to take it to Jerusalem. And we've seen that, haven't we? And they were to take the gospel beyond the environs of Jerusalem, but to the region, to Judea and to Samaria. That's phase two. And then phase three is to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are at the transition point right here between phase two and phase three. Okay, so just so that you know where we are on the roadmap, we've seen Luke's account of the way the Holy Spirit has worked all over Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And now we're about to launch into the missionary journeys, into those things that are about to take place as the gospel goes forth into the world. We're also this morning going to look at the close of phase two. And we're going to talk a lot about Herod Agrippa. Okay, so I thought maybe a good way to start us off this morning is to take just a minute and to just understand who it is we are talking about. We need to know who this Herod is. Which one is it? Which Herod is it, okay? So let's take just a second. There are five Herods in the scriptures who lived in this day, in this time and period, okay? And I've got a slide for you up there. And hopefully you can read that. The first one was Herod the Great. Herod reigned from 34 B.C. to 4 B.C. And he ordered the deaths of the babies in Bethlehem. He was well known to be a murderer. He murdered at least one of his wives. He murdered several of his sons. And he was a ruthless man. He ordered the deaths of the babies in Bethlehem so that he could extinguish the idea that there may be a usurper to his throne. He wanted to kill the babies in Bethlehem so that there would not be someone who rose up as the king of the Jews. We'll read about Herod in our Advent series that's coming in just a few weeks, and we'll talk about Herod and Herod the Great. That's the one that we're talking about, 34 to 4 B.C., Then the second Herod is Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus reigned from 4 B.C. to 6 A.D. Herod the Great was succeeded by his son Archelaus, obviously. And Archelaus was the worst of his descendants. Okay, Archelaus was actually so bad that the Jews complained to the emperor of their day about his ruling over them. And he was removed from office in A.D. 6. He's mentioned only one time in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Matthew 2:22. Okay, third Herod, Herod Antipas. He reigned in Galilee from A.D. 6 to A.D. 39. Okay, so he's contemporary with John the Baptist. He's contemporary with Jesus and those kind of things. After the removal of Archelaus, the bad guy, okay, the one that was so horrible, Judea was governed for a little while by these Roman, they were called procurators. They were Roman governors, more or less. And finally, after a little while, the line of Herod the Great was continued with Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. He's the one who emerged in a, should I call it a cameo role in the death of the trial of Jesus? Remember? He's the one who washed his hands of Jesus. Herod Agrippa the First. Okay, that's the fourth Herod that we're looking at this morning. He reigned as tetrarch. That meant that there were four other Herods, or four other tetrarchs who reigned in different regions in this part of the world at that point. But he was a tetrarch from AD 39, and then eventually became king of Judea in AD 41, and reigned all the way to AD 44. I didn't give you all of that on the slide there. He is the son of Herod. This is a sixth Herod. I hate to introduce him, but Herod Aristobulus. Herod Aristobulus was the daughter of Herod the Great by his second wife. Okay, so I don't know about you guys. I'm from the South, and we understand family trees, you know, and we know what it means to be a second cousin twice removed. I think we're somewhere in that, down that genre. Okay. So anyway, Herod's second wife, Herod the Great's second wife's name was Miriam, and that's the Herod that we're looking at today, the one who appears here in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa, okay? We know a little bit about him, and I'll open up more about him in just a minute. Then the fifth Herod that we see in the scriptures is Herod Agrippa the Second. Herod Agrippa II reigned over various territories from about AD 50 to about AD 100. He was a son of Herod Agrippa I. Obviously, he's junior, okay? So Herod Agrippa II was 17 at the time that the events of Acts chapter 12 took place. I just want you to get a little grip about, no pun intended, Herod Agrippa, a little grip. Sorry, that just happened. I want you to get a little understanding about this, though, about this dynasty, about this family tree, about this succession of leadership here, because I think it's important for us to know. This is the Herod Agrippa II, is the one who, he was 17 when his father died. Emperor Claudius was persuaded not to give him rule because he was so young, and he didn't take ruler roles until later on. He was given over to the territories later on. And this is a Herod that Apostle Paul ended up making his defense before some years later, and we'll read about that in Acts 25 and 26. We're probably a few weeks away from getting to Acts 25 and 26 at the rate we're going. So we'll you hang on to that for me, okay? And we'll remember that. All right, so I'm going to say this at this point. Now you know who's who, right? Let's turn our attention to the scriptures. Let's hear the word of God. Let's see how God works in the lives of rulers and in the lives of men and women as he writes his story and as he spreads the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the remotest part of the world. This is the word of God. It's inerrant, it's inspired, it's infallible. Acts chapter 12, verse 20, we'll read through 13:3. Now Herod Agrippa II was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Father God, I ask you this day that your Holy Spirit would work grace in our hearts, that we would see Jesus here, that we would see his love for his people, his love and protection for his church, that we would see his sovereignty in all of its beauty. Father, help us to understand what is before us. Help us to rest in grace today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't know a lot about the first group of Herods that I had on the screen for you this morning. We know a little bit more. We know actually a lot more about Herod Agrippa I. We have a little bit of a history about him because of a Jewish man whose name was Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote a history of the Jewish people. And he wrote about 20 books. You can still get them today. They're online. You can Google them and read them online today. Flavius Josephus, he wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus wrote a great deal about this Herod. And we actually have a little account of Herod here in our text that parallels the historical account that Josephus wrote. And it's interesting as you lay the two accounts side by side. When you look at what we have recorded by Luke in the Gospel, or in the Gospel of Acts, actually, when you look at what we have here in the book of Acts from Luke in this chapter, and you look at Josephus' text, you see that Josephus adds a few embellishments to the story. He rounds out the story a little bit, and that's a wonderful and a beautiful thing. We get a historian who is close to the season, who substantiates everything that is said here by the gospel, or by Luke in the book of Acts here. I want to say to you, well, that's a beautiful thing, because it just gives support to the truth of the idea that God's word is accurate and true and right. Now, we're conservatives, and I understand that, and that our worldview is that we believe the scriptures to be the inerrant, infallible word of God. And I think that's important. I think that if we don't hold on to that belief, then what happens is anything else goes. Everybody else decides what's right in their own eyes. They make their own decisions, and things go downhill from there. But when we hold God's word as the objective standard, as authoritative, then we have a place that's an anchor. Conservatives hold to the scriptures as authoritative over Josephus, okay? And conservatives would accept what Josephus says, even though he embellishes a little bit. He rounds out, and that's a good thing. If it went the other way around, the liberals of our world today would say, well, obviously the Bible's just embellishing on the facts, and they've expanded the truths, and, you know, the Bible can't be trusted because they've given us more than what this historian that we... Give me a break. We've got two writers who write about the same event and who give us a beautiful picture when we put it in. It's like, you remember the little things you put on your, you put the little ring in, the little viewer thing, and you got those 3D pictures? Remember that back in the old days as a kid? Now you can do that on your computer screen, I know. All right. But the ones that you had, and you got the little round circular things, and you could look through the binocular things, those were cool. Okay, I never have worn any VR goggles or whatever they are, so I've not had that experience. But I'll tell you what, those little viewers were really cool things. Well, that's what we have. We have two perspectives of the same event. So let me just read you what Josephus, Flavius Josephus, has to say about the events that take place here in our text. I'm just going to read you, it's two paragraphs, and I hope you'll hang in there with me. It's not too terribly long. Josephus accounts this way. After the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa came to the city of Caesarea, where here he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar. On the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. There, the silver, illuminated by the torch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant by its glitter, inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Straight away, his flatterers raised their voices from the various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god. "May you be propitious to us," they added, "and if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being." The king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery as impious. But shortly thereafter, he looked up and saw an owl perched on a rope over his head. At once, he recognized this as a harbinger of woes. He felt a stab of pain in his heart. He was also gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once, and that was as intense as from the start. Josephus goes on and he says, Herod endured that pain, as our text says, for 5 days before departing life in his 54th year. The lesson of Herod's death wasn't lost on anybody who was gathered in that stadium. Can you jump ahead to that slide of the stadium, please? We've got, I don't know if this is the right place to do it or not, but we're going to do it in a minute. The place where Herod is addressing the crowds was a huge stadium that faced to the west. And so as the sun is coming up in the east, the sunlight bore down upon him in such a way. The way it's set up is, and actually that stadium, that arena that Herod was in, has been recreated, and they're still using that to this day. Now, the one that you're looking at there, there's a one that's about a couple hundred years after Herod was rebuilt, but there's a new one there that basically builds off the same thing. The way it's set up is that the sun would have been incredibly bright as it rose, and Herod's robe of silver, his tunic of silver, would have been overwhelming, would have been way more than you can imagine. Just an incredible spectacle. I think it was some kind of I know that it was at least this. It was an invitation-only event. It was an event where Herod had brought in those who he was going to put under his thumb. But let me see if I can give you the big picture here. So no mere mortal dare take the glory of God due to God. Herod did that, and God struck him down. Let that sink in. You and I can't take God's glory. He's called us. What happens? What is that? That is the breaking of the first and the second commandment in the Ten Commandments, actually, isn't it? None of us can take his place. So here's a historical event in our scriptures this morning, supported by a Jewish historian of good credibility. But you know what? You need to understand the ethos behind that. You need to understand the heart and the purpose and see the bigger picture, what our Lord is showing us here. I think Luke wrote this letter to Theophilus, and he included this event so that we would understand a little bit more about who our God is. David did a great job last week talking to us about the fact that God rescued Peter through the prayers of God's people and through the instrument of the angel delivering Peter. And you know what? Herod Agrippa had killed John by the sword, and I'm sure that because of John's death, God's people prayed with incredible passion and fervency for Peter's deliverance. Peter was delivered by the grace of God, and God's people were amazed and rejoicing in that. But I bet that would lit a fire under God's people about the power of prayer. I think that we ought to, in the same way, believe in the power of prayer. I really do. I think that we don't rest in the power of prayer as we should. You know, Peter's escape was quite a setback, I'm going to call it, for Herod. Peter's escape actually made Herod Agrippa so upset and so angry that the text implies, as you're working through it in the Greek, that the reason Herod left the city of Caesarea was so that he could, or left the city of Jerusalem for Caesarea, was because he was so angry about the escape of Peter from the prison. And you know, when Peter escaped from the prison, it also brought the judgment of the nation of Herod on the jailers who kept Peter there. You know, they suffered the consequences that Peter would have suffered. You realize that. I think David talked about that last Sunday. They were put to death in Peter's place. Herod's purpose, Herod's reason for imprisoning Peter was to model what the previous Herod had done with Jesus. He wanted to make Peter, who is now the leader of the Christians, the leader of this group who are called by the way, this leader of people who are little Jesuses living in Jewish culture, he wanted to make their leader go away. He wanted to put a stop to the advance of the gospel. And so he was going to make an example of Peter, but he failed. He goes to Caesarea, he goes to Caesarea, he leaves Jerusalem, and he leaves with anger in his heart about that and frustration over Peter's escape. Herod Agrippa I was a pretty powerful ruler. He ruled over Judea, and his rule was strong enough that even as you look at the map and the geography of the land where we're talking about there in Palestine, Tyre and Sidon are two little independent cities, port cities, that are outside of the realm of Judea. Apparently, Tyre and Sidon were in a trade war with Caesarea, okay? And Herod was angry at Tyre and Sidon about their trade war. Tyre and Sidon, as they were trading back and forth, were deriving their groceries, their bread, their grain from Judea. Herod sets up trade wars, and he basically cuts them off. It's an economic war that he has entered into them with them. It's an embargo that he puts in place. And, you know, it's been repeated throughout history that when goods and services cross borders freely, that soldiers don't follow that. But if you cut that off, if you cut off free trade like that, then military options are all on the table, and wars likely are provoked. Well, that's what was about to happen here in our text in Acts chapter 12. Tyre and Sidon are about to be taken over by Herod. And so as we enter into the text this morning, Herod's angry with the people at Tyre and Sidon. Herod's already angry about Peter and his deliverance and about the shame that that put on him. He's already angry about all the other things that have gone before. And Tyre and Sidon know that they are not at peace, that they are on the verge of war. And so they send delegates to talk to the king's chamberlain, to Blastus. Blastus apparently was a trusted member of Herod's court, of his government system there, and Blastus apparently begins to plea for peace, and they arrive at some sort of peace accords. The event we're looking at here is where peace has been, where it's like the documents have been signed. It's like the peace agreement has been set in place, okay? And so Herod has this big grand party that lasts for several days with invitation only to Herod's big grand party, okay? And he shows up for several days inviting in all of the political powers, all of the whoevers or whatevers who are important in his world, plus the people. But it's a big event. And he makes these grand orations, and they have this circus-like party event that goes on for several days. And he is going to announce the peace accords that have been signed. That's where we are. That's kind of the historical setting of what's going on here. So Herod is there. He's at the peak of his power at this moment, in spite of the Peter setback. He's gotten as big a territory as his grandfather, Herod the Great. He's exercised political clout, and he's got this peace negotiated, and he shows up on this glittering occasion, and he is suitably magnanimous to the people of Tyre and Sidon, but he's wearing this magnificent robe of silver, and the sun is bursting off of it. And the people began to shout. The people began to ascribe to Herod because of his oration, because of the peace that he has brought, because of all the things that Herod has done for them. God's voice, not man's, is a literal translation of what they say. Herod has been offered his own divinity by the people. Okay? God wasn't on the throne of Herod's heart. You know, one of the things I didn't tell you earlier is that Herod actually had some Jewish background. It's one of the reasons he was placed in the position that he was in. Herod actually is known to have been one who at some time in the past had gone into the temple, had actually read from the book of the law. So he had some familiarity with the things of Judaism and what was going on there. But God wasn't ruling his heart. He did not give God the glory. Instead of instantly rejecting the blasphemy for himself, he didn't rebuke the flattering subjects that were out there in the stadium. And it brought immediate judgment on him. He was eaten by worms. You know what I thought? It's October. We always have all the gory stuff in October, right? I know Lindsay didn't like my sermon title this morning. You know, she begged me to change it to something beside Worms in the Sands of Herod's Hourglass. I just thought that was creative. Here's what happened. From the best medical, you know, forensics we can do from a distance, Herod apparently developed some sort of peritonitis from a perforated appendix. That, combined with intestinal roundworms that can get 10 to 16 inches long, bunches of those worms obstruct your intestine. They cause severe pain, copious vomiting, finally death, an excruciating condition that lasts for days. Herod dies. God used those means, to call Herod to accountability for his sin. Herod had made himself the object of false worship. He had violated the first two of the Ten Commandments. He clearly had earned God's just judgment. All political leaders and followers, Theophilus, as Luke is writing to Theophilus, all kings and rulers and leaders, even of our day, under any political system, need to be duly warned. The Lord is Lord of all, and he will not share his glory with another. That's the principle. That's the truth of the Word of God. We would do well to hear that. I've taken a little while to develop that for you because I think that you ought to take a pencil and that in your Bible right here at the place where it says, and he breathed his last, you ought to draw a line there. Because I think there's a huge contrast, there's a huge change, there's a huge shift in what we're looking at from that point forward. Okay? So there's a conjunction there, the word but. I almost want to say, why didn't the translators put but in all caps or in bold or something here in your text? Because it's so important. But all these things Herod has done, all these things he has tried to do to thwart the work and the growth of the church and the kingdom of God, Herod's put to death. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And then you see how it was increasing and multiplying. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. What have they gone to Jerusalem to do? Do you remember? They went to Jerusalem to take the gift. To take the gift to support the church that was going to face famine in days ahead. They're returning from their first work of diaconal service, the first work we have recorded in the scriptures where diaconal work actually is taking place, where mercy ministry is taking place. They're back from that event, okay? And then he talks about the church at Antioch had prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Wait a minute. Lifelong friend of Herod. You catch that? Luke's drawing a contrast here. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Phase 3 has just officially begun. Herod's death marks the beginning of the gospel going to the world. It reminds us that God's word is not going to be hindered by any man or any government or any ruler. That God is working his purposes out and that he will not be hindered. Worms spread and devoured Herod's body, but the word of God, the Christian message, spreads and multiplies. I think that ought to speak in a significant way to you and to me. I think that it tells us that we ought to have confidence in our sovereign God. I think this is almost a parable of the way we need to rest in God's sovereign grace. We need not cower before any threatening political power, whatever level they may be at and whatever they may threaten. We don't have to bow. We don't have to be fearful and afraid. We just continually, boldly spread the message of the good news of the gospel. Those in power may end our lives, like Herod ended the life of John or James. They may be able to stop our lives, but they won't be able to stop the gospel. The 12th chapter rounds out the account of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And from here on out, it's to the ends of the earth. The far places. It's everywhere. It's everywhere we go. It's everything we do. As you look back for just a minute here this morning, I think you ought to be struck by the vivid contrast that's taking place here. Maybe we don't catch that as well as we could, and because we're removed by a couple of hundred years here. Maybe this is old And it's hard for us to understand. And I wanted to, or my heart this morning was for you to understand what it might have felt like to live in the days of Herod. To live under a ruler like Herod Agrippa the First. To be under his thumb. What it would have felt like to be a believer and to be walking with Christ in those days, and to be fearful, and to be and to know the struggles that, of life in that world. I think we ought to be struck by the fact that the church's fortunes at the beginning of the chapter are kind of struggling, you know. Herod's on the rise. He's persecuting. He's murderous intent. He kills James. He imprisons Peter. You know, nothing seems capable of restraining him, and the Christian community is cowering. And now, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod's threat, his plans have been thwarted. God's sovereign intervention has taken place. Peter is free once more to continue his ministry. Herod himself has been struck down for his unbounded personal idolatry. He dies this painful, demeaning death, and the church continues to prosper. We have a hope that will endure, that will not fade away. That's the way I think this chapter is kind of a parable. You know, at times, evil seems to have unrestrained sway, doesn't it? Faith burns low. Acts 12, the Holy Spirit here tells you and me that the Lord is King. He's telling us that again and again he's going to thwart the scheming of the enemy. He's going to overturn the tyrant. He's going to exalt his son, and he's going to give joyful increase to the followers of the Lamb. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. That's what we need to be about. Maybe you came to worship this morning, and maybe you were feeling overcome by the news. Watched the news for a little while last night, and it would be easy for that to happen. You know, the news of politics of our day. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the pain of the reality of sin that just seems to rule the day in your life. You know, you wrestle with your own brokenness and with the guilt and the shame and the hurt. And like Natalie sang, and Natalie and Randall sang this morning, as they sang Psalm 130, I will wait for you, Lord. I will wait for you. Maybe you're in that place of waiting. Maybe you're anxious about your children and the world that your children are growing up. And maybe you're even anxious about having children and grandchildren who grow up in this broken world. You know, statistics say that the American birth rate has dropped to 1.6. And it's lower than it has been in 90 years. That says something about the way our world is responding to the things around us. Maybe you see the agenda of the LGBTQ plus people pressing in more and more on our culture, and you don't see relief. Maybe the shame and the hideous nature of abortion has overwhelmed you. Maybe you look at the economy and your own economy and you despair. Thousands and thousands of other reasons or issues to unsettle us as Christians. Acts 12, I think, ought to stand before us and our thinking and remind us that God is in control. There's no chance. There's not a single thing that happens that's outside of his perfect plan and will. Maybe we need to remind ourselves, maybe it would be a wise thing for us to recommit ourselves to memorizing the questions and answers of the catechisms. Remember the third catechism? No, the fourth catechism question? Who is God? Think about who God is for just a minute. This is the fourth catechism question. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. That's the God that you serve. That's the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the God who sovereignly rules over kings and tyrants and over your heart and life too. And maybe question seven, what are the decrees of God? God's decrees are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Think about that. That is a mind full of truth that we can hang our hats on, and it just reflects the truth of Acts chapter 12 before us this morning. Our God reigns. He's building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is using simple Christians like you and like me. He's using us to advance his work. You know, when troubles of life pass by us, it's easy to feel like leaves in the wind. Sometimes our struggles cause us to lose our grip on spiritual reality. Our lives seem to be all askew. The truth is, we're God's children. And God's children will never be orphans. You'll never be left alone. God is in control. He has promised to never abandon us or leave us. The church is beginning to see that in Acts chapter 12. My prayer is the church will see that in your day, in my day.